Well, Leonard was taking this week off, and as we were going through John and then going through the Advent season, he asked me what I wanted to preach on, and I just started thinking of Christ as our mediator, and came to this text today that I really wanted to. It's been a burden on my heart, I think, just to kind of get into people's heads, because I really think the Christian, many Christians are distracted by many things. They're distracted by many poor teachers in the Christian faith who really, I think it's been the situation even at the time of Christ that those who had the Word of God were blinded to the Word of God. And just because a person is dead in their sins and trespasses doesn't mean that they're not able to take the Word of God and twist it towards their own way of trying to see the Scriptures. But yet the Word of God is very clear in terms of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so I wanted to be able to bring to you a passage today that really drove home, especially as a wrap-up for Advent. Why did Christ come? What is the nature of that? And then as we continue in John, it should help us to really appreciate what Christ is doing as he is on the earth, continuing that ministry until he finishes that work and dies on the cross and rises again. So if you could stand for the reading of God's word, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please be seated. So as Paul is continuing in a thought here, he's been writing to his young apprentice, Timothy, who is now an elder in the church, who is an evangelist planting churches, and he's trying to give him instructions, and he wants to make sure that he understands, first of all, in terms of one of these things that is of great importance, that he desires that there would be supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings made for all people. Now, the interesting thing about this is the nature, the different kinds of prayer that are on display here, or the kinds that are being commanded or commended, if you will. One of the things that we tend to do with prayer is that we tend to kind of really abridge what it's about. If you've ever heard the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, it's actually a relatively useful acrostic for how Christ commanded us to pray. The A, for those of you who know, stands for adoration. The C, confession. The T, thanksgiving. And the S, supplication. So it's helpful because there's different aspects of that where we are magnifying God, we're glorifying him, we're confessing our sins, we're thankful, and that we're also then asking for things. What we tend to do, though, in our prayer is, in a lot of cases, we tend to pray for a lot of sort of health and prosperity kind of things. It's sort of our natural inclination to say, I'm sick, or I'm having trouble at work, I'm having trouble with an interpersonal relationship. And that tends to be the extent to which we ask for prayer. If if we could add something to this acrostic, there's really should be almost actus for intercession, because in addition for the things that we're asking for ourselves, which it's right that we would go to God and ask for the things, we don't presume, we don't say, well, I'm able-bodied, I should, if I put in a hard day's work, I'm going to be paid for it and that sort of thing. I think in a lot of ways, I've heard a good word, substitious, where some people are superstitious. We tend to be a culture that's substitious, below where we should be in terms of realizing that in everything we do, there's a supernatural component, so that we should never take for granted the fact that we have the abilities to provide for ourselves. And we should still be praying to give us our daily bread, that we should be praying for those things. We should be asking for things and praying for things even when we say they're routine. It's just a natural process, right? As if God is out there saying, no, I'm not really involved in all that other stuff. That's for medical doctors to put stitches in and everything else. No, we pray for those things. So we ought to be praying for those, but we also ought to be praying for the spread of the kingdom, as Paul is saying here, and we should be interceding for one another. That's the I in this acrostic. So as you're thinking about how you ought to pray, you ought to be thinking, I want to be praying for the Vasquezes and the things that they're going through right now. I want to be interceding for this family. Even how remarkable it is that God's people are interceding for those who do not themselves call out to God as their God, but because He is our Father, we intercede for them. We intercede for all men, for all the different kinds of people who are in different kinds of authority here. We pray for kings and rulers and all who are in high positions, that we might live a good, live a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, isn't that interesting? In one sense, that's why we're supposed to be praying this, so that we might live in harmony with those around us. I think that there is a real sense in which we sort of miss that idea in, if you want to call it, the cultural context that we're in terms of the way that you sometimes hear of Christians in dealing in the culture wars and that sort of thing. We might get the impression that our primary responsibility is to be in a battle over the culture and in battled against those who are kind of on the wrong side of the culture. So, you know, the evil Democrats or the evil, you know, people in the arts or those who are doing things that are destroying the culture. And don't get me wrong, it's not as if there are no unrighteous things that are going on, but there's multiple places in the scriptures that call us not to be drawing a lot of attention to ourselves. It's not really our calling to be putting bumper stickers all over our cars saying, well, you believe in Darwin, I'll show you. I'll show truth eating the fit or whatever, the truth eating the little fish with the feet on it, right? Or I'll put a Jesus Saves screensaver on my thing at work, and I'm in a government thing, and so as soon as somebody complains, then I'm going to show that I'm sticking up for the rights of religious liberty, and I really want to kind of make sure people that I know that I'm a Christian, and that's what I stand for, and everything else. I want to use my time at work so that as people are walking by, they're saying, hey, are you saved from your sins? And that guy goes, hey, I've got things to do. No, you need to know right now. And I'm going to stop you in your tracks. And we're going to talk about Jesus right now. And as soon as somebody says, hey, you're taking up the work that you're supposed to be, you're taking up valuable time, I'm being persecuted as a Christian, I'm a culture warrior. Now, I think that what we're called to is to live godly lives, and that includes a quiet dignity, that we bring repute, we bring good repute upon the gospel by our conduct, that we're honest people, that we don't draw a lot of attention to ourselves, that there is a way in which we act properly in front of other people, that we don't act like jerks, basically. I mean, the gospel brings enough ire upon itself without us being jerks and saying, well, maybe the reason you're getting a lot of attention has less to do with the fact that you're reflecting godliness and more to do with the fact that you're just obnoxious. And you're clothing your obnoxiousness with, you know, wrapped up in the American flag and a cross and all that other stuff and saying, you know, I'm a culture warrior and that sort of thing. So I'm just trying to make sure you understand here this principle that Paul says elsewhere, that what are we called to in the world is not loud behavior. In fact, even 1 Peter talks about that, you know, just bearing well under persecution and difficulty so that people can see the hope that is within you. There is a place for sharing the gospel with others, but not every activity that we do is toward that end. And we do well even if we go out in 20-degree weather and practice marksmanship. I don't know who might do that, but, I mean, if they're crazy enough to do that for an hour, I mean, that's good because they get good at shooting, right, Jed? I mean, we need people like that because there are evil people in the world, and we need Christians that are willing to do that well. Do well with their hands, and we might think, well, that's weird bringing that up in a sermon, but, you know, you can snipe to the glory of God, believe it or not. It's awesome. So we continue in chapter 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is where, I don't know if you guys know, but we're in a Presbyterian church, so if that's like really shocking to you, bear with me, okay, for a second. But this is, you know, we believe certain things as Presbyterians, and one of those things is the glorious reality that God is actually God, and that He is in sovereign control of all things, that He's not running around worried about the decisions that you and I might make that are outside of His control that He could never possibly have foreseen, because there's this bubble of autonomy, a free will around us that says God's just waiting to see, well, I don't know what they're going to do, and so until they do it, I'm going to react to it. God doesn't react to anything. Everything that we do is not, in a way, we're not programmed like robots to do that. This is where understanding the difference between the Creator and the creature as He sees things is important, that we never try and speculate about how these things work, except to accept the reality that God is perfectly in control of all things, but yet in such a way that the decisions that you make are meaningful and that they're real and they have consequence. So if you refuse to pray with your kids, you refuse to read the scriptures with them, if you refuse to do the things you do to be a parent to them, then you don't go back to God and say, look how you have made my child to be as they grow up. I mean, we bear some responsibility for those things, and we recognize that people are independent and they make their own choices. For those who are father who have no fathers, who never knew their fathers, you know, their fathers are directly responsible for the decisions they make. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because we can get tied up in a knot sometimes on the fact that we understand that God, if a person comes to Christ, then the reason they have come to Christ is because God has, by His gospel, made that person alive in a way that they had no capacity in themselves. And that God will save all of those whom He has chosen. But yet, God has chosen Christ to die for sinners. So here we are on this plane of humanity, okay? Are we all human beings in here? I just want to check, just make sure there's nobody here that's not a person, that's not a creature. I think we're all creatures here. And so the last time I checked, we're bound up in time. We're bound up in history. We're bound up in our lives. We're bound up in understanding things as creatures. And as far as we're concerned, Christ has died for sinners. All people are sinners, and you're a people, okay? That means that you're one of those people, and that means that Christ is available for all sinners. For all who come to Him, He is a perfect Savior. He desires, through the gospel, through the announcement, that sinners would come to the gospel. And we should never say, whoa, hold on just a second. If you are chosen from the foundation of the world, then come to Christ. That is totally an unacceptable invitation to the gospel. That is not the invitation. Christ has made himself available for sinners. And we may look back at what that is and say, wow, that's amazing that you have made me alive. But yet the gospel goes forward to the world, and so it's spread out liberally. The seed is spread by the sower as he goes out. He doesn't worry about where it lands. Some lands on rocky ground, some lands on the soil, but the gospel is being proclaimed to all. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. Come to Christ and you will be saved from your sins. And this is one of the reasons that we intercede for all people. Again, when we learned about interceding for all people, is that they might come to this knowledge. For God desires the salvation of sinners, of all. He desires that. And so we go into verses 5 to 7, which says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." I struggled. This is one of those interesting things, because I was struggling with how to present this whole idea of this God-man who is our mediator. And so here we go. First of all, we need to understand that he is God and man. This is one God and one man. The nature of this text here is that he's talking about the same person, Christ, who is both God and man. And so when we talk about mediator, there's this word medi at the front. And does anybody know what a median is? Where is the median in a road? It's right in the middle. So mediator is one who stands in the middle. He stands between two parties, as it were, here. So Christ is the one who stands between two parties, and he's the mediator of this new covenant. He's a mediator of a covenant. Now, when Adam was born, he was born holy and happy, as the Children's Catechism says. He was holy and happy. There was no sin in him. He was able to obey, and God set up a system by which he said, "Do this and live." He said, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may eat freely, but this one tree do not eat." And Adam had the capacity to obey that. There was actually only one command, and that command brought the death penalty. There was this thing where basically you committed this one sin, which was to break this commandment, and he was promised on that day that he would die. And so this is sometimes called the covenant of works. And all men are still under this covenant, this agreement, because between God and man, I don't know if you realize this, but we are not God. We are creatures. And there's a tendency sometimes for us to think of God as sort of like, maybe just like me, but maybe just who has way more knowledge than I have because he's been around a lot longer. That's not how we should think of God. We should think of him as totally different than us, because he's the creator. He's infinite. We use words to describe what he's not, because we know what we are as creatures and say, well, he's not that. In some ways, there's this whole theology of negating what he's not, saying what he's not, because we have trouble saying what he is, because he's the creator. And there's no way for us to have a relationship to God and just say, hey, by the way, I demand that you and I have a relationship. And so the only way that that can happen is if the creator himself condescends, stoops down as a father would to his child and says, I'm going to have a relationship with you. And the nature of that relationship with Adam was a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, by which if Adam perfectly obeyed, then he would live forever. He could take of the knowledge of the tree of life. And in fact, if you look in Genesis, he's basically kicked out before he can actually do that, because what has happened in his disobedience is he plunged the entire human race into sin and misery. But by sin and misery, that means that he has died spiritually. He is no longer able, in all of his posterity, remember what Christ says, that out of a bad tree comes bad fruit? So we're all out of this tree of Adam, and so the fruit of everything that comes out of Adam can only sin. We can only disobey, and yet the agreement between God and Adam and all of us who are in Adam is that you have to live a perfect life in order to inherit this, and you are under judgment, and you start already by being under judgment. Now, I was reading this article the other day. It's about China, and we in the United States have what's called a FICO score, and I thought this was actually something that was done by the government, but it turns out it was actually even a commercial thing. But basically, it rates your credit worthiness and your ability to get loans, to be able to get credit cards and that sort of thing, so that you can take out money and they'll give it to you at interest. And the better you do on that, the higher your score, and you get more favorable terms for that. And so those of you who are older know that, and those of you who are younger, someday when you're going for a loan, they're going to run your score and determine the rate at which they loan you money. And the better your score, the better your rate. Now, what in China it is, it's like actually kind of on steroids, as it were, because China has a really poor central banking system, and so over years they've developed a lot of mobile payment systems. If you're familiar with Alibaba, there's a system called Alipay, and there's another called WePay, I think it is, and these companies are massive in China. Well, Alibaba decided to come up with a way to actually track people's credit score, because people are paying by mobile payments all the time through things, and they're doing everything with it. They're even paying government fines, or, you know, doing their you know, getting their driver's licenses with it. They're doing it to pay rent. They're doing it to do everything, because the banking system's so slow. And so what has happened is it's taken in everything. Imagine this ability now with Facebook, and that's basically kind of like that. All of this data that's now collected on every aspect of your life that you've done that's good or ill goes into the score that you have, to the point where people, basically, it's almost like a strata thing. If you're good, you're good. And in fact, if you hang out with the wrong crowd, if you have the wrong friends, it can actually lower your score. And you can be in a situation where you can scarcely navigate the economy, get jobs and everything else, because your whole life is determined by this score. Now, that kind of sounds frightening to us. It sort of sounds like this dystopian novel of 1984 or Brave New World, where the government knows everything about you. And that's pretty much the case there now with a lot of this data, in terms of if you are a dissident and you decide to write something bad against the government, then your score is going to go in the tubes, because the industries are all tied together there. Now, that sounds terrible to us, except that when we consider the nature of our relationship to God, that's so much worse in the covenant of works. That's so much worse that God would... that we are in a relationship between the Creator and the creature, that we owe Him perfect and perpetual obedience, and that the wrath of God abides upon us if we do not obey this. And we live our lives, we think in this term, the whole society thinks in terms of perfect righteousness, of perfection. One of the things that's really fascinating about the nature of a lot of things that have happened recently is, it's good that the sins of people who said, you know what, there's no such thing as absolute morality, none of this stuff makes any difference, as long as you've got good public character, your private character doesn't matter. And now you're seeing all of these people pretty much being outed for their private morality, which is just abhorrent. But notice how it's pretty much one and done, and you're out. You're just, you're in, there's no redemption in this culture. It's all a covenant of works. As soon as there is an allegation that this particular sin has happened, there's no way to kind of climb back out of that. There's no, we tend to think of ourselves as righteous, but in one sense, the culture now is saying, no, you're done. We're done with you. Be gone. We have no more use for you. We cast you off. And in one sense, it's a reflection of our natural character now outside of any sense of grace anymore in the culture, because all we can live by is works. We've been seeing a lot of movies over the holidays, and it's kind of fun. I've been on leave or on vacation. And one of the movies we saw is The Greatest Showman. And it's, if you like musicals, it's really good. I mean, the music is really good. But I'm always listening to the worldview, you know, and the ideas of that. And there's this one scene in which, I hope I don't give too much away, but there's a bearded lady in the movie, okay? Because this is the story of P.T. Barnum. And she sings this song where the world has cast them out, you know, and nobody loves them. And the message is sort of like, well, the world has cast me out, and so what I'm going to decide is that I'm just glorious. I'm to decide myself I'm glorious, and we're going to hang around ourselves and decide that we're glorious. And so what are they reacting to? In one sense, there's an expression I was thinking about this today. It's sort of like, you ever heard the expression, a face only a mother can love? That we understand that, like, moms and dads will always love us, right? Inside the family, you can kind of count on your mom and your dad loving you inside the family. Maybe other people are going to not be able to see past that, but they're not going, all they're going to see is the scars or the fact that you've got a beard or you're really short or that sort of thing, but your family loves them. In this case, even their parents apparently cast them off. And so all they're left with is sort of this society that reflects this sort of covenant of works. You're not worthy enough. You're not good enough to be out of there, but be with us. And yet, what's the message? It's not a message of hope, per se. It's not a message what do they do? They assign themselves worth. They assign themselves beauty, but just by stating that they're beautiful. And it's kind of sad because, beloved, what we have in Christ is so much more, this one mediator. What happened the moment that Adam sinned? Did he die immediately? That's not a rhetorical question. Did he die? No. What did he and Eve do? They clothed themselves with fig leaves and tried to hide from God. And God graciously in the garden comes to them and calls out to them, and they say, we can't come to you. We hid from you because we're naked. We're ashamed. Everything that's about us is now exposed. The shame that we have, the scars that we have. And what does God do? But he immediately, he announces a curse upon them, but he announces also in the midst of this curse for their sin, he announces that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And if you've never caught the fact that he then did not leave them in clothes of their own making made out of fig leaves, but he clothed them with skins, which means that something had to die to clothe them now to cover their nakedness. And what that's a picture of then, what's that an inauguration of, is that Adam and Eve's and their posterity, if there's going to be any redemption for those who are born of Adam, it's going to be by another mediator, another that somebody is going to trust in this promise. And so what Christ comes to do is he comes to the earth under the terms of this, you must be perfect. You must obey everything. You must do everything perfectly right. You must never, ever sin. And he accomplishes what we can't do because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But not, and he does that all as a man. He comes as fully man. He, the Son of God, takes on human flesh so that he can truly be man and obeys those things. And then he's put to death. And he becomes what he's not. He becomes what we are. He becomes a rebel. He becomes a sinner for us. And all that sin for us is judged in him. So the conditions before Christ are these: perfection. Do this and you shall live. And what Christ comes to do us is he changes the condition. This is one of the things that I've been really meditating on. I really think that what Christians do a lot of cases is they forget that they've been moved from one covenant to another, from one agreement to the other. They say, yes, I understand that Christ died for my sins. I understand that I'm going to have eternal life. But with respect to this law, all I see is a judge. All I see is anger. All I see is wrath. I'm going to obey these commands because if I don't do it perfectly, then God is this wrathful judge that's going to mete out his wrath for us. But that's totally a different covenant. That's the covenant of works made with Adam that Christ took for us. He took all of that, as we saw that what was the condition at Sinai? They go up and they go, you have not come to Sinai. You've not come to this as if you're in a covenant of works still, where all you can see as the law of God comes down is the wrath of God, because you don't have this mediator. You don't have this person that's perfectly kept the law for you. And so in Christ, though, all the fire has gone out because he's done all of that. He's perfectly obeyed all of that. So the law doesn't go away, but it changes in character. God, who is our judge and merely our creator in the covenant of works, is now in Christ the one who has redeemed us, the one who has ransomed us with Christ. He is our Father. And so the commands of a father, are they not different than the commands of a demanding judge? It's the same person giving the command, but the relationship is totally different because where it came from a holy God that says, be perfect and you shall live, in the covenant of grace in Christ, because of this mediator, this new relationship, the law of God comes to us now from the words of a loving father. The Father who sent his Son to us to perfectly obey. The Son who rose from the dead and were identified with him in his life and resurrection. And then he says, not only so, but you're adopted as children. And so when he commands, it's from the hands of a father. Did you hear in Hebrews where it said this is that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves? So even what think about it again. Remember, what do we think? What do we naturally think? Because we revert back to this covenant of works as if Christ is not a mediator. We think, oh no, I've just done that terrible sin. God can never forgive me for that. Because we're thinking as if Christ hasn't come, that he hasn't been a mediator for us. But then the Word of God says, no, but Christ is our mediator. And then he says, he's your Father, and he chastises the one he loves. He reproves, he corrects. Because we know, in a sense, that when a child disobeys his father, a loving father isn't meting out discipline on him in order to take a pound of flesh, in order to make sure that that kid receives wrath. But he's reproving and disciplining him for his good because he loves that child. He loves him or her. He wants the best for them. He's doing things, and it might hurt, right? It might feel unpleasant, but you know at the end of that is not hell and condemnation. It's a father who's making you righteous. Do you see how this thinking totally transforms your understanding of whether or not obeying the law is one of, I'm saving myself for that? That's what happens when we try and mix that idea of being a Christian as if it's still under the covenant of works, because what happens when we do that? We can either go one route with that. We see the law of God and we say, I have to keep all of these things and live and be perfect in order to do this. You forget there's a mediator for a second, because you're gonna co-opt the Christian message, and you're gonna say, I'm gonna do these things. I'm gonna show myself by my zeal that I'm worthy of God's attention. And then you're gonna do all these things. You're gonna write down the list of things that good Christian people don't do, and you're gonna make sure that everybody thinks you're righteous, because that's what good Christian people are. And that's what a legalist is, right? And then there's, on the other extreme, those that say, no, it's all just a covenant of works. It's all perfection and perfection. But Christ has done it all, and I don't need to do anything because you know, the law is never for me. The law is all about do this and you shall live. And so there's this term called antinomian, where you don't care. Now that you're redeemed, you can just do whatever you want. You don't even have to worry about the law of God, because all of that's gone. But the law of God has been taken away from Christ as a way of judgment for us, as a way of condemnation. It hasn't been taken away anymore for us, if we think about it properly, as a way of holy living, as a way to please our parents, or please our Heavenly Father. So I hope I'm being clear. I hope what I'm trying to instill into you is this sense. Think about this thing that I go back to The Greatest Showman. I know you haven't seen this, but this whole idea of it's a real problem that the society casts people off and is hateful and doesn't see the image of God in people. And so it's really easy for us to see somebody who's very scarred, and we're recoiled by that, because in a sense, it reflects the idea that we understand that perfection is what saves, and that's why we, in the covenant of works, perfection is what saves. And I really think that's sort of an image of why society tends to exalt those who seem most pretty, most successful. We associate all of these things in terms of doing everything just so, like that. I think we need to be cautious of the reflex to say, well, no, the solution to that is for us all just to embrace whatever that is, and then say, you're just fine the way you are. You're beautiful in and of yourself. No, the hope is not for us just to say, you stand perfectly before a loving God with nothing that you need, because you're just beautiful. Or that's just the way God created you. Everybody needs a mediator. Everybody needs Christ. The hope is not that we would then help them sing a song where we assign to ourselves beauty, we assign to ourselves worth, we assign to ourselves, in one sense, deity, where we can just basically be who we are. That's, in one sense, the trap that we are finding ourselves in idolatry, to say, I can define whoever I am. I don't want to be 5'11" and white anymore. I'm like 6'10" and, you know, Asian American, that sort. I just assign to myself whatever I want. I can be whoever I want. I can decide that this is who I am. I'm defined by what I do and what I think of myself. No, you want to be showing people Christ. People need Christ, because there is one mediator between God and man. And outside of that mediator, we stand before God with right shame, with right nakedness, trying to clothe ourselves with fig leaves, trying to clothe ourselves with things that are not going to withstand the holy anger that our sins deserve. And so what does Christ do? He comes to us meek and holy. He comes to us perfect. He comes to us on a cross and says, I have died for sin. And he comes, we come with an announcement. As Paul says, I came as a preacher. I came as a Kerukh. I don't know if you guys have noticed my license plate. It's Kerukso. If you've ever wondered what that is, I wanted a kind of a cool license plate that was Greek. And it means I will proclaim in the Greek. And it's this word, I will preach. I preach. Because that's what we do. We announce. We tell of what God has done. I don't stand up here and say, hey, why don't you become a Christian? Because before I was a Christian, I was just this wreck. I was like this Roman Catholic kid that never knew if I was going to be saved because I knew I was a terrible kid. I knew that I said things to my mom that would send me to hell. I knew that I did things that would send me to hell, and then I would go to a priest and I would confess that, and then I would feel like, okay, I can go to heaven now. But then I met Jesus Christ, and look how everything worked out for me. I have like a really good-looking wife and five perfectly behaved kids who never speak a bad word to their father, and every day is just a sing-songy day where we break into song at 6 a.m. and nobody has to be told to get ready, and it's awesome. Why don't you come to Jesus and your life can be like that? No, we proclaim Christ and Him crucified here at Hope of Christ. Because Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven because the world was condemned for its sin fully. In the bondage of sin and death, a power that we could not overcome, sifted like wheat, in need of a ransom. And Christ came to die, and that's what we proclaim. We proclaim the news of an event. We proclaim with power that which the Holy Spirit uses to change men's hearts. We proclaim Christ that He might be seen, that His work might be manifest before you. And so my prayer for you as we close out this new year, or this year, and we enter a new year, that Christ, our mediator, that you would have a full sense of what He has done for you and what He continues to do as He reigns on high. Still a man, still fully God and fully man, still a man who knows what it is to undergo temptation, who knows what it is to be forlorn, who knows what it is for people to recoil at scars, and yet who has reconciled God and man. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, indeed, we thank you for the mediatorial work of Christ. We thank you that you did not leave us to our own sin, to our own solutions to the problem of sin, but you have provided a sacrifice in Christ. You've provided a perfect mediator so that we might be reconciled to God and have all the fullness of blessing. Indeed, the fire of Sinai has been taken out. We no longer need fear that the only way to live is through obedience. We have found life by faith in Christ, a life that you have given us in redemption in His name. And we thank you for this and pray that you would continue to remind us of these things now and in the year to come. We pray in Jesus' name.